If you'd like, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 14, is where we'll be starting this morning. And as you're turning there, let's pause and seek the Lord's help in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. What an amazing privilege we have to open your word written and hear your voice, the voice of our good shepherd who cares for his sheep. Give us ears to hear what you would say to us this morning. Be at work in our hearts. Holy Spirit, bring new light. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts and wills to respond to your truth, and may it transform us. We invite you to do your work in us this morning in the mighty name Jesus. Amen. Today's the fourth Sunday of Lent. Lent, I had to look this up because I didn't know. Lent comes from the old English word Lenten, which refers to springtime. And it may come from our word lengthening, or our word lengthening comes from that idea, the lengthening of the days in spring. Anybody enjoying the warmer weather, the sunshine, the longer days? It's a blessing. In the church calendar, Lent is a 40-day period leading up to Easter Sunday, beginning on most Christian traditions, Western Christian traditions. Some of the traditions are different. Beginning on Ash Wednesday, it's traditionally a time of prayer, of fasting, of almsgiving, with the intent of opening our hearts to the events of Passion Week. Similar to the weeks of Advent that lead up to the celebration of the Incarnation at Christmas time. For these remaining 3 weeks leading up to Good Friday and then Resurrection Sunday, I would like to look at some of the events in the final weeks of Jesus' life, our Lord's life, leading up to his death on the cross for us and for our salvation. Matthew 26, Mark 14, John 12 all record Jesus in Bethany, a small village just outside Jerusalem, home to the recently resurrected Lazarus and to his sisters Mary and Martha. John puts this event 6 days before the Passover, probably Friday evening, likely Saturday, the week before Jesus went to the cross. Let's look at Mark chapter 14. We'll start in verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like this? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. There couldn't be a starker contrast than in these verses. This woman, Mary of Bethany, as we learn from John's gospel, who took probably her most valuable possession and broke it open and poured it out on the head of Jesus, running down to his feet, an act of worship. And then we have the disciples and Judas, indignant, who look at what she did as pure waste, a foolish, ruinous, reckless act. Such a radical difference in perspective. Is worship a waste? There's the pragmatic perspective. This was clearly a valuable resource, and it is now destroyed. Irretrievably gone. This fragrant oil was worth more than, it says, 300 denarii. A denarius was a day's wages for a laborer. So 300 denarii would be about a year's worth of wages. Now, the median wage in the U.S. is now well over $40,000. So just to put that in our context, we're talking, that's what she broke and dumped out. A year's wages. In comparison, when there was a crowd of 5,000 men, plus women and children, it was getting late, they were all hungry, the disciples asked sarcastically, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? In that ratio, one denarius worth of bread would be shared between 25 of the men, not counting the women and children. That's a lot of poor people that could have been fed with the plan of the disciples. And Jesus had told the rich young ruler, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. No wonder they were indignant at this waste. A year's wages just wasted? Well, John lets us in on Judas' dirty secret. John tells us it was Judas who made this argument for feeding the poor. John chapter 12, verse 6, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag or money box, he used to help himself to what was put into it. I've got to wonder, what was Judas doing with the money? I mean, they were living, they were traveling together. Jesus and his band of apostles, disciples. When he was sent into town to buy supplies for the group, did he go get himself an ice cream cone? What was he... Did he take some of the money? Not enough to be obvious and noticed, but enough that over time it would add up and sneak off and bury it under a tree somewhere, planning to come back later? We don't know. When Peter, James, and John arguing about who was to be the greatest in the kingdom, was Judas quietly smirking to himself, knowing that, well, whoever lands the highest positions of prominence in this new kingdom, at least I'm going to have the resources to satisfy all my cravings. We can't be too hard on Judas. Matthew and Mark's Gospels both record, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? Judas was not alone in his opinion that this was a waste of perfectly good resources. His opinion may have poisoned the thoughts of the other disciples, but where they heeded Jesus' rebuke, Judas was resolute in his pursuit of his own personal gain. Both Matthew and Mark insert this narrative of the anointing into the account of the chief priests searching for a way to arrest Jesus secretly. Judas going to them, agreeing to betray him for money. They do this. They put this sequence where John puts it actually earlier. They insert the sequence here to give the backstory to to why Judas betrayed his Lord, to make it clear the connection of Judas' motive, the one event that pushed him over the edge to betray Jesus. Remember, Judas was one of the chosen 12. The Gospels make that, they emphasize that point. Judas, one of the 12. Judas was with Jesus throughout the majority of these 3 years of public ministry. He was an eyewitness to countless supernatural signs. Jesus healing the sick, making the blind see, the lame walk, setting those who were oppressed by demons free, walking on water, calming a storm, feeding a multitude, even raising the dead. John tells us, in John chapter 20, verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John 21, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Judas was eyewitness to all of this, and yet he did not believe. Judas was among the apostles that Jesus sent out with authority to proclaim the good news, to cast out demons. Judas had personally experienced the power of Jesus working through him. Yet his love of money robbed him of the greatest treasure. I wonder what was going through Judas' mind when Jesus was interacting with that rich man who came running up saying, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Judas had an idolatry of the heart that enslaved him, prevented him from worshiping freely the one true God. It was he who truly wasted the greater treasure. Mary. There were probably more, but recorded, there are only two other interactions of this Mary of Bethany with Jesus. The first is in Luke chapter 10, where Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching, but Martha was distracted with much serving. When Mary complained, the Lord answered her, one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken from her. The other is John 11, when Lazarus, their brother, was ill. John 11, verse 3, so the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus, hearing the news, intentionally delayed until Lazarus was dead in the tomb 4 days in order to put on display his glory and raise him from the dead, pointing to the truth that he is the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life. John 11 verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha has this conversation with Jesus about him being the resurrection and the life, him being the one who promises life beyond the grave. Martha goes back, gets Mary, says, "Teacher wants to talk to you." When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus goes on to raise this man, sealed in a tomb 4 days, from the dead. I've been in that tomb, by the way. Lazaria, outside of Jerusalem. John 11:45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. That's the point of why Jesus did what he did. So that we would know who he is and put our trust in him. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them, that's not a guaranteed result. You acknowledge who Jesus is, what he's done. The right response is to put your trust in him, to throw yourself on his mercy. That's not the only response. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. What is shocking is the level of unbelief of the chief priests of Israel. We're told in John 12, verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. They were so power hungry and clinging to their authority, they were threatened by Jesus of Nazareth. And they said, not only are we going to get rid of Jesus, now we've got more evidence to dispose of. His name is Lazarus. That's John chapter 11. The next chapter, John records this anointing of Jesus by Mary. John 12 verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Martha, again, serving. This time without distraction, without complaint. We find Mary, again, her usual posture at the feet of Jesus. It is interesting that Matthew and Mark both emphasize that this woman anointed the head of Jesus. Matthew's account focuses on Jesus as the fulfillment of Hebrew expectation, the anointed Messiah, King of the Jews. So to anoint the head would be the focus of his attention. While John focuses our attention on the self-humbling of the Eternal One, who, though he was in very nature God, emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. In the very next chapter, chapter 13, John will record Jesus humbling himself to wash the feet of his disciples, who were too proud to wash the feet of one another. But here in John 12, Jesus receives the lavish worship of a woman who is willing to take the lowest place. The word worship, proskuneo in Greek, although not used in this passage, is a graphic word picturing the submission of a dog to its master. Worship requires humility. Mary took the lowest place. No concern for her own reputation. She let down her hair, which was inappropriate in that culture, to wipe Jesus' feet. No expense was too much. Mary poured out extravagant worship. The very best she had. As David so many years earlier said, I will not offer burnt offerings to Yahweh my God that cost me nothing. Worship is not cheap. Worship demands our all. The one who is forgiven much loves much. Is worship a waste? Jesus said that it was a beautiful thing that she did to him. He affirmed her action as the right action. He received her worship. He approved of the extravagant waste. It is right in the presence of Jesus to give him everything. Is Jesus not concerned with the poor? To us who do not have the physical presence of the Son of God with us, he says in Matthew 25, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. But Jesus' interpretation of her action is surprising. We might have expected him to affirm her anointing him as appropriate because he is the greater prophet and our great high priest. Psalm 133, it is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collars of his robes. Prophets were anointed to their ministry. Priests were anointed for service. Interceding between God and man. Jesus is the anointed one, Messiah, the King of the Jews. Psalm 45 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. Beyond all your companions, your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Jesus is the greater prophet, priest, and king, the anointed one. But what Mary is doing here, this is not, Jesus says, the oil of gladness. At minimum, we should expect him to acknowledge her anointing as the anointing of appropriate hospitality to an honored guest, as he did with the sinner who anointed him at the Pharisee's house in Luke chapter 7. Some people conflate those two. This is earlier in the ministry, likely a different woman, different occasion, different context, different response. At the house of another Simon, this one a Pharisee, he turns to the woman and says to Simon, do you see this woman who anointed his feet with ointment and tears and wiped them with her hair? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Jesus at least could have recognized her anointing, Mary of Bethany's anointing of him, as appropriate hospitality due to a guest of honor. But Jesus interprets this anointing differently. He says in Mark 14, verse 8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. See, Jesus has been telling his disciples for some time, repeatedly, Things like we find in Matthew 20 verse 18, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles, to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. You know what the disciples' response to that unfolding of coming truth, that prediction of Jesus was? Who's the greatest? Me or you? Read Matthew 20. They miss it. Did Mary pick up on this where the disciples completely were oblivious? Has she even heard that he said these things? Again, she was not with them like Judas and the rest were with him the whole time. Did she perceive the mood of Jerusalem, the imminent danger, where the disciples were completely oblivious? Or was this simply a spontaneous overflow of her heart in worship to Jesus, that Jesus recognized was actually perfectly timed? Whatever her motive, Jesus' attention was fixed on the mission he came to accomplish. He was to die for the sins of mankind. He came to die, to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to lay down his life for sinners like me. He was on his way to die, and he recognized this anointing as the anointing of a body for burial. What a waste. And yet the fragrance of her worship filled the house. May the fragrance of our extravagant worship fill this house today and every day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. You said, as the gospel writers record, that what Mary of Bethany did would be proclaimed with the gospel throughout time. And we today, this morning, are part of the fulfillment of that prophecy that you spoke 2,000 years ago. Lord, help us take heed what we learn from Judas. That we would check the idolatries in our hearts. That you would purge out the other affections that turn us from worship exclusively to you. We set our hopes on so many things. Forgive us. Jesus, help us to fix our hope only on you. Lord, help us to learn from Mary of Bethany. That extravagant worship is appropriate because of who you are. God from all eternity, second person of the triune one, came to this planet to be born as a human so that as a real, authentic human, you could take our place as the substitute Lamb of God that takes away my sin. Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice to come, to leave your Father's side. Thank you for your sacrifice to humble yourself to the lowest position, to take my sin all the way to the cross, to pay my price in full, and to set this sinner free, free to worship you. Lord, continue to transform our hearts, our affections. May they be only for you. may we be those who are, in the world's eyes, recklessly wasteful in our lavish worship toward the Son of God who sets us free. Work it in us by your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus, your mighty name. Amen. I invite our elders to come and prepare to serve communion. Communion is the family meal for believers in Jesus. Those who have come to Jesus alone as their only hope say, I have nothing to offer but my sins. I am here to receive forgiveness, receive your love, your kindness, the grace that I don't deserve, that I could never earn. Received a good gift from your hand. The bread reminds us of Jesus' body broken on the cross, because that's what I deserve. The juice reminds us of his blood poured out on the cross to wash a sinner like me clean. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews says there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus came to take my place as the Lamb of God who takes away my sin, who pays my price, pays your price. I'm just going to invite you right now, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't know your sins are forgiven and gone, that they no longer stand as an offense between you and a holy, just, and righteous God, I would run to Jesus. I would invite you, run to Jesus, throw yourself at his feet, in humility, saying, I'm nothing but a sinner. I deserve your wrath, but I would like rather your forgiveness. Throwing myself on your mercy, would you forgive a sinner like me? Would you put my sins on Jesus on the cross and clothe me in his righteousness so I can stand before you and worship you in a way that's acceptable? Because I don't have righteousness of my own, but I'm clothed in Jesus' righteousness. You accept me not because of my merits, because of my performance, but because of Jesus' merits, Jesus' performance, that I am now in Christ, clothed in him, and stand before holy God as his beloved son, adopted into the family. I invite you to simply throw your sin on Jesus and receive his forgiveness. If you're a believer in Jesus, if you're trusting only and completely in what he did for you, you're welcome to take bread, juice as it's offered to you, and hold that in your hands and reflect on what he did for you. Contemplate the greatness of his sacrifice. Not only the cross, but leaving his Father's side to come on a rescue mission for you. Once we've all been served as a body of believers, we'll take that together as a symbol of our unity. Jesus, we are all idolaters at heart. Thank you for coming, turning our hearts away from our illicit loves and capturing our affection by laying down your life to draw us into relationship with you so that we can enjoy the presence of a holy God forever. What a treasure we've been given in the gospel, the good news that you, Jesus, came to die for sinners like me to make me your own. I believe. I'm trusting in you completely, and I receive a good gift from your hand, your body broken, your blood poured out, to make a sinner new, a new creation in Christ. We receive and we say thank you. His body, broken for you, take and eat. His blood poured out to wash you clean, to make you new, drink.